We're now going to turn to our scripture reading for today. You can follow along inside your bulletin and, of course, on the screen as well. We are in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Hear now God's word. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
As Ken mentioned earlier, it is Palm Sunday today, and that inaugurates this most important week in the Christian calendar, and that is the week of Holy Week. So if you are new to church, if you're not familiar with this, if you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, the vast majority of the content of all of those gospels is this last week. I mean, it is heavily weighted. And it began with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because people laid down their palms when Jesus came into the city as a sign of deferring to him as a royal figure, as a king. But of course, we know that just a few days later, he would be hung up like a common criminal on a cross. And so this coming Friday at 7 p.m., right here in this space, we're going to have our Good Friday service. We ought not to think we can get to the celebration of the resurrection unless we go through the crucifixion. Jesus did not just go through victory. He did not have one victory after another. He actually went to the cross. And so a tremendously important part of us as believers walking to Resurrection Sunday is going through the horrible and yet the most magnificent moment in history when Jesus died for sins. So that's Friday, 7 p.m. And then Easter Sunday, the greatest celebration, is, of course, next Sunday. And we are going to have three services, 8:30, 10, and 11:30. And there are three things that I want you to do, okay? Will you do these things? No, you don't know yet. I haven't asked you, right? So three things. First, I want you to pray for Easter services because we want to see conversions. Amen? Like, we want people to come to know Christ, people who are far from God, to hear the gospel and then to repent and believe in Jesus. That's what we want. So please pray that that would happen, okay? The second thing I want you to do is to pass out this card to someone, anyone, Or if you don't pass out the card, invite someone to come to worship, okay? Because we want friends, neighbors, family members to be in here hearing the gospel, okay? So pray, invite, and the last thing is avoid the 10 a.m. service, okay? Because we think that the 10 a.m. service is going to be absolutely packed, not so much the 8:30 and the 11:30. So if you can, pick the 8:30 or the 11:30, okay? Those are the three things. Now, will you do those three things?
Yes.
Good. That was slightly more enthusiastic. Thank you. Thank you. Good. Okay. So that's where we're heading this coming week. This week, we are still in this series called Simply the Best, and we're going through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Now, normally on Palm Sunday, we go through a text that describes Jesus coming into Jerusalem and everybody laying down their palms and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This show of, like, Jesus, you're a king and we want you to be king. And yet, we also know that Jesus rode in on what? A donkey. And what does a donkey represent? Not royal might, but humility. And we know that there's a reason for that. Now, Jesus is a king, and he is going to return, of course, and he will rule as a king. But when in his first coming, he came humbly, and he came in obscurity, and he went to the cross. And so we're not covering a Palm Sunday text, but this text is very, very relevant because it is going to take up the themes of death and blood and inheritance. Those are all the themes that we ought to be most encouraged by. They ought to be the themes of our lives. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Please pray with me, and then we'll look at the text. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. And we pray this morning that you would fix our hearts upon your word. Lord, I pray that everyone here and on the live stream would sit up and pay attention, not because of me, but because of your word, because your word is truth. And we do not live by the eggs or the cereal or whatever it is we ate this morning. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, as we attend to your word, Holy Spirit, would you fill us? And would you help us to understand it and to see how it applies to our lives? And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So there are three things I want to cover, and there's a space for notes if you want to take notes. Three points, and then I'm going to talk about how we can apply this text to our lives. The first one is the reading of the will. And that's the first chunk of the text in verses 15 through 17. The preacher of Hebrews says he's going to cover themes that he's already covered so far. And he's covering them more than once because they're really important. And so first he says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We've heard this language before. We have a holy God, we have sinful people, and Jesus is the one who stands in between and makes it possible for us to know the living God, okay? So Jesus is the mediator. And then it says that we can receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them and us from the transgressions committed. For where a will is involved, verse 16, the death of the one who made it must be established. Have you ever been to the reading of a will where the attorney is there, and the family member has died, and you're waiting to hear who inherits what? Has anybody, raise your hand if you've ever been to one of those mystical readings of the will. I have never been to one. I hope not to go to one for a very long time. But if you've been to one, maybe there's a little bit of suspense, and you don't know exactly how things are going to turn out. What you do know is this: there is no reading of a will apart from a death, okay? You can, and you should, be ready for the day that you will die. Like, you should put your house in order, and you should have a will so that it's clear that the government doesn't get what you want to pass along to the people you love, to your children, okay? So you should be prepared, but also, you attorneys out there, you know that the will doesn't actually count until there's a death. And so a death has to take place. That's the very simple analogy that the preacher of Hebrews is using. He's saying, like, you don't get the benefits until there's a death of receiving the inheritance. But Christians, we receive an eternal inheritance. Why? Because Jesus died in our place. It's really as simple as that. That's what he's saying in the first three verses of this text. We get an eternal inheritance. Now, you may be, when your parents pass away, you may receive an inheritance, and it may be a substantial inheritance. Maybe it's a house or a car, or it's stocks, bonds, mutual funds. Those material gains are nothing compared to the internal inheritance that we have. Like, it's nothing. You're gonna spend it, or maybe you'll pass it along. But either way, it's gonna die. It's gonna end. Like, it's not worth a whole lot compared to the eternal inheritance that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. That's the truth. We can inherit things. They're good. They're helpful. Wonderful. But they are not going to last in this life. The only thing that does last is our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so that's what the preacher of Hebrews is saying. It's saying that a will takes effect, verse 17, only at death, and Jesus has died for us. So this inheritance is in force because Jesus has died, and he died for our sins. So that's the reading of the will. Next, the requirement of blood. The requirement of blood, verses 18 through 22. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Okay, blood must be shed in order for sins to be forgiven. And that is a truth that goes back very, very far. And what the preacher is now citing are a couple passages in the Old Testament. Because it says that when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses in verse 19 to all people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. He's sprinkling blood everywhere. You know, like a super soaker of blood going all over the place, over the people, over the all of the different aspects of the covenant. So the book and all of the tent and the vessels used in worship. And then this reference is to Exodus, and I want to show you the passage. It's in chapter 24, and it's verse 3 and verses 6 through 8 that I want to show you. It says, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Don't believe it. Okay? And then it goes on. It says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins. Half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Again, do not believe a word of it. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Can you imagine being there and hearing all the words of the law and saying, we'll do it? And then Moses takes blood and he throws it out and sprinkles it on the people. I was thinking about an object lesson this morning. I was actually thinking about bringing water that was colored red and, you know, spraying it out there. But my staff told me that was not a wise idea, and so I didn't do it. But I want you to just kind of imagine how visceral that would be. Like, they promise we're going to obey, and then the blood is thrown on them as like a symbol of, man, this is sealed. Like, God is sacrificing and you are promising. And then I want to point out one other thing from the text here. It says that it says in verse 19, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Now, what are those things? Hyssop was a shrub that was very fragrant, and it was used for purifying. And in Numbers chapter 19, there's this purifying process for priests, because priests were sinners themselves, and they had to be made right in order to do the work of, you know, being incomplete mediaries between God and sinful people. And so what they did here, I'll show you in Numbers chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. It says, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire that is burning the heifer. And by the way, you had to kill a heifer with red hide, sacrifice it, and then burn it. So these things are thrown on top, and then it says, then the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. And so all of this symbolism is referring back to the Old Testament and all of the things that the priests had to do and that the people had to do in order to be in the presence of the holy God. Because the reality is, blood is required in order for sinful people to be forgiven by a holy God. Now, I think it's important to take just as a couple minutes and say how bizarre this is to us today. I mean, to talk to someone who isn't in a church and to say, you need blood to be forgiven, people are not going to understand that. Like, why is God some bloodthirsty God who, you know, is requiring this bloody sacrifice in order to be forgiven? Why would he need that? And that's a really important question. Why doesn't God just forgive? Just say, you know what? It's okay. It's no problem. Well, I want to point out that from the very beginning of human life, when Adam and Eve were created, this has been a theme running through the human story. When Adam and Eve first sinned in Genesis chapter 3, they took the one rule that they had to obey, they disobeyed, and they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate it. And did you know that they were naked? And in Genesis chapter 2, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why? Because they were morally pure. They had nothing to be ashamed of. But the moment they ate, what did they do? They recognized that they were naked and they hid. So they hid themselves with leaves. And then when God was walking in the garden, what did they do? They hid from God. Why? Because now they were impure. Now they were sinful. They recognized their own shame. And of course, God curses them. Now, he doesn't kill them. He said that he would kill them, but he gives, even in that moment in Genesis 3, at the very beginning, he gives grace. And he does not kill them, but he does curse them. He curses the woman. You will have pain in childbearing, and there will be this enmity between husband and wife. There'll be this kind of power struggle, and both will be sinners and struggle with that. And for men, they're going to toil and work, and there'll be thorns and thistles, and work will be, it's a blessing from God, but it's also going to be cursed, and it's going to be very frustrating. If you are a woman and you have had children, raise your hand if it was somewhat difficult, okay? Still around, right? If you are a man and you work a job, is it 100% perfect all the time? Or raise your hand if you occasionally get stressed out and have problems. Yeah, most of us do. So those curses are still around today. And when Adam and Eve leave the garden, do you know what happens? They're clothed by God. Do you know how they're clothed by God? He kills animals, and he uses their skins to clothe Adam and Eve all the way back at the beginning. This sacrifice, this theme of sacrifice, of blood being required to forgive sins, to cover our shame, our nakedness. And I want us to play out for a moment what it would be like to worship a God who did not require sacrifice for our sins. In other words, what would a God be like who just said, you know what, don't worry about it, it's no big deal? Okay, because then you'd have a God who said, you know what, murder, it's okay. It doesn't really matter. Abuse, torture, rape, those don't matter. It's okay. I'm just gonna not worry about that. There is no possible way you and I would worship a God like that. Why? Because we know that there is a price to be paid for sin. There is a price to be paid for evil. There is a price to be paid for wickedness. Tim Keller has a really helpful analogy that he uses, and he's a pastor, retired pastor in New York City. He tells a story about, let's say you get invited to a friend's house, and they happen to be really wealthy, and you like to tell stories, and you like to use your hands as you tell stories, like I do, and they have an expensive vase right here, or actually, they probably would call it a vase right there, and you're telling the story, and you knock off the vase, and it hits the floor and smashes. It's worth $20,000. Gulp. At that point, there's only one of two things that can happen, okay? One thing that can happen is you say, I have to pay you back for this. How much did it cost? $20,000. After I find a loan, I will pay you back for this, okay? The other thing that can happen is the owner, the host, can graciously say, I know it was an accident. I know you didn't mean to. I'm telling you, do not worry about it. I'm going to take care of it for you, okay? And at that point, what the host can do is absorb the loss of the vase or replace it. But either way, he's paying. It's one of two things. It's either you're paying or the host is paying. But and that's what sin is like. There must be a payment for it. So if you want to understand the core of the Christian faith, you have to understand that your sins require payment. Apart from that, there is no understanding the gospel. There's no understanding Good Friday. There's no understanding the resurrection either, by the way. There must be a payment, and that payment must be a heavy, weighty sacrifice, a blood sacrificed. And I want you to understand this too. It's not just the murder and the rape and the abuse and the torture, okay? So you might have, last night even, you might have looked at something on the internet that you know you shouldn't have looked at. And you might think, well, it's kind of a victimless crime. I know, I'm sorry, God, but it's not a, no, no, no. That requires the blood of Jesus. You might have earlier this week been talking to a friend and kind of just naturally slid over into gossip about that other friend, that mutual friend that you have. And you might think, I know, it's just a bad habit, I shouldn't do it. No, no, no. It's more than that. It required the blood of Jesus for you to be forgiven for that. You might think, well, I know that you're supposed to give, and I know that you're supposed to be generous and help other people, but I just don't, right now, I just don't have the margin, all my commitments, and I've got a lot to, you know, a lot on my mind, and I don't want to overgive because I know there are things coming in the future that I'm going to be worried about. No, 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 that's not just a small thing. That lack of generosity required the blood of Jesus for you to be forgiven for that. How easy it is for me to come and during the prayer of confession, very important part of our worship service, to just be thinking about other things, to be like, oh, well, what's coming after this part? I need to remember what to do and what to say. And instead of, you know, when we pray, when we are at home, when we confess sin, I'm lazy sometimes. I can't even think of things to confess. Wow, we should not take lightly the fact that the blood of Jesus was required to fully, completely, and totally forgive us. And that's what this is saying. The last thing I want to see is the good news here, and that is the reality of our inheritance. The reality of our inheritance in 23 through 28. Remember, the preacher recalled it in verse 15. He said that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We're called to that, to receive this eternal inheritance. And what is this eternal inheritance? Well, let's take a look. It says in verses 23 through 26, the preacher is saying, remember that all of the Old Testament stuff, the sacrifices, all of the tabernacle that Brady so eloquently described last Sunday, all of that is a copy. It's not the real thing. It was inadequate, insufficient. And Jesus is the real thing. You know, the high priest went into the tabernacle. Where did Jesus go? He went into heaven itself. Amen? He's in heaven. And he is there, as it says, on our behalf. He's there for us. He's there advocating for us. He's saying, remember, Father, that's your child. That's your son right there. I know he's wrestling with that sin, but remember, we love him. And it's not like the Father is begrudgingly, curmudgeoningly giving forgiveness, okay? The Father is merciful toward us, but Jesus is advocating for us. And this is the real thing. It's not a copy of the other things, because Jesus is in heaven itself. And it says that he did this once and for all. Okay, it says, he went into heaven itself, verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you know that we've been living in the end of the ages for 2,000 plus years? Okay, the end of the ages was inaugurated by Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're still in the end of the ages. Who knows, it may be 5,000 more years that the end of the ages continues until Jesus returns. But note that it's once for all. There is no need of any other sacrifice. When we come up to this table to take communion, we don't call this an altar. Do you know why? Because we don't sacrifice on it. It is a table, and we are invited to come to the table, not for a sacrifice, but for a sacrament. Not to re-sacrifice Jesus, but to remember his sacrifice, and to repent of our sins, and to rejoice that he has forgiven us. Amen? It's the greatest news we could have. It's the greatest inheritance we could have, that Jesus once and for all has taken care of our sins. And so, just as it says in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, so Jesus, by his blood, has forgiven all of our sins. And then a very important verse, another one in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, we get one life. That's it. We get one shot. We are created by a loving creator. We live before him every day that we're alive, and then we die and we stand before him and we are judged. And one of two things happen. We are either judged and then forgiven by the blood of Jesus and welcomed into heaven, or we have to pay our own sins, the heavy, heavy penalty of all of our own sins, and we pay for those sins eternally. Those are the only two. There's no third option. There is no reincarnation. You don't get another shot at life. There is no oblivion or nothingness. No, you do continue to exist forever. There is no second chance after you die, aka purgatory. No, you die, Hebrews 9:27 says, and then you stand before the living God, who is also our loving Father through what Jesus has done for us. And so, Jesus died to bear our sins. It says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so what I want to do is, I want to close. This is a long close, so don't get too comfortable. Like, don't shut your Bibles and don't, you know, pack up your notes. I want to give us five ways that we can apply this to our lives, okay? And they all start with the letter C, okay? Because I love alliteration. So, cost. Here's how we can apply this. We can remember the cost of our forgiveness. The cost of our forgiveness was nothing less than the blood of Jesus, and that ought to cause us to do battle against our sins. Like, don't settle for just continuing on in your sin. Don't just accept it as part of your life from now until whenever you die or whenever you no longer are interested in that sin. No, fight that sin. Do you know that Jesus said, and he said this proverbially, okay, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Gouge your eye out if it causes you to sin. Like, if you are doing something that you know is sinful and you just can't seem to get out of it, have you gone the full measure? Like, have you told the one that you're sinning against over and over and over again? Have you shut off whatever that medium is that is bringing that sin to you? Have you decided, you know, from now on, because I cannot handle it, I'm not going to even have one or two? Have you decided, I'm going to tell people around me and get the sin out in the light because in the darkness it is thriving? Brothers and sisters, if the cost was this heavy, we ought to strive valiantly to fight against our sin, to overcome our sin. And we do that by remembering the cost of our forgiveness. Second, complain. Don't. Okay? Don't complain about your life. Now, is there a place to offer our complaints to the living God when tragedy strikes, when a horrible thing happens? Absolutely. I mean, the Psalms are filled with lament, with crying out to God. Why? How long, O Lord? So there is a place for this. But you know the truth. Most of us are complaining about things not like that. You know, we find it easy to complain when we just should not be complaining. Last week, I had the blessing and privilege of going to Cancun, Mexico for spring break with my wife and my two daughters, and it was 85 and sunny every day, and we had a pool. Myself in line at the concierge for this excursion that we were going to do, and I was complaining because the line was taking too long. We went out to dinner. And we found this cheap Mexican place that had awesome food right on the pier to watch the sunset. And we had the best ceviche I've ever had in my life. But it was taking too long, and so I complained. That's pathetic. And most of the things that you and I complain about are just absolutely pathetic. Have you heard of this guy, Charles Spurgeon? He's a well-known preacher from the 1800s. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. He had a long career as a pastor in London, and he's very, very quotable. He talks about complaining. He himself had some challenges in life. He had all kinds of physical afflictions. He struggled with depression. He had these teachings about complaining that are absolutely convicting. And here's just a couple quotes I want to give you. If we complained less and praised more, we should be happier and God would be more glorified. Isn't that true? We just stopped complaining, praised the Lord more, gave thanks more, we would actually be happier. God would definitely be more glorified. Here's another one that just kind of settles everything for us. As long as a man is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. Okay, are you alive? Amen. Are you out of hell? Amen. Do you deserve hell?
Yes.
Do you deserve hell? Yes, the answer is yes, we all do. We're not there, and we're alive. Can we praise God?
Amen.
God is good.
All the time.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. We ought not to complain. That's how we can apply this eternal inheritance that we have already been given. Number three, we can confess and we can cancel. And I don't mean cancel people online. That's bad. Don't do that. Confess means when we sin against the people we love the most, we ought to be really humble Christians, and we ought to just say, hey, I'm really sorry I did that. Not, I'm sorry that you are sensitive, okay? That's a bad apology, just so you know, in your marriages. Don't say that, okay? I'm sorry for how I did this. Will you forgive me? That's a good thing to do, because when you've been forgiven so much, how could you not ask for forgiveness when you mess up, and then cancel means cancel the debts of other people, because other people do accrue debts. I'm not saying forgiveness is easy, but we have been forgiven so much, and we are commanded, Christians, to forgive those who have wronged us. And believe me, I'm not saying that for those of you who have been deeply hurt, who have been abused, who have been, terrible things have happened to you at the hands of other people, that you need to be best friends with them. I'm not saying anything like that, because there is justice and there ought to be justice, but you and I are commanded to forgive no matter what has happened to us. The Lord has told us this. So what if your family was known as the family, your marriage was known as the marriage where you just were so quick to forgive, and you loved each other, and that love was expressed and how you received forgiveness and you gave forgiveness and you said you were sorry? What if our church was known for that? Then I would say that we understand the cost and we understand the eternal inheritance that we have. Fourth, let's seek comfort in the next life, not so much in this one. You and I, in the 21st century, the struggle, the temptation is to try to make this world our home and to think that we are not made for another world. Well, we are made for this world, but we're made for the world that Jesus is going to remake when he returns and he wipes away sin and brokenness and evil. Okay? Until then, this is not our home. And we shouldn't expect everything to go perfectly well, and we shouldn't expect that we are going to find our ultimate comfort here. Here again, Spurgeon is helpful. He says, "The Lord does not mean for believers to be satisfied with this world. If you are his child, however fair your portion is here, he means you to be always restless until you rest in him, and never to be fully satisfied until you wake up in his likeness. So be thankful for the thorns and thistles which keep you from being in love with this world." Now that is a very hopeful view of the world. The difficult marriage that you're in right now, here's what you can say to the Lord: "Thank you for this difficult marriage, Lord. It's a thorn, a thistle. I hope it grows into a beautiful rose or whatever. But right now it's a thorn, a thistle. Thank you for reminding me that my joy is not to be found in this life, in this relationship. And please help me, because I'm stuck with this person until I die. So just help me." That's a good prayer. That's actually a godly prayer to pray. If you are in a stressed out job right now and it's just constant, "Thank you, Lord, that I am in a stressful job, because I remember that this job is not going to bring me everything that I need. The only thing that's going to bring me everything I need is you, Jesus. So thank you. Thank you for this burden that I have, that just I keep asking for you to take it away and it just won't go away. Thank you for reminding me that I will only be fully happy when I find my rest in you." What a great way to think about our lives. And then finally, the last C is count the days. Count the days until Jesus returns. That's, after all, what this last line in the passage says, that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin — he already dealt with sin at the cross — but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We ought to be eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. And what does it mean then? How do we apply eagerly waiting for him? Well, it means doing some of the very things that he commands us to do as his children. It means that you and I would go out and serve people for the King, even people who are difficult, people who reject God altogether, because who knows what God will do? He may call them through your very actions. We go out and we invite people to hear the gospel. Why? Because we know that Jesus is going to work. We know that the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and we want other people to come with us. We want to be active in our faith. That is how you count the days. That is how you apply this eagerly waiting for Jesus. You go out and you work and you serve and you strive to be the man, the woman, the student that Jesus wants you to be in this moment, because we want more people in the family. Amen? We want more people who are going to look forward to this eternal inheritance. And I'll close with this. Are you someone who has claimed that eternal inheritance? Because you can have God as your Father if you trust in Jesus as the Savior. And if you do, then you have that eternal inheritance. But if you don't, you do not. And here and now, you can receive that eternal inheritance simply by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. So I'm going to pray. And if you want to receive Jesus right now, please pray along with me and then tell me or someone that you have done this for the very first time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the amazing eternal inheritance that you have prepared for us through Jesus Christ. We have already received it, and yet we have not fully received it until we stand before you, or Jesus, until you return. And so we look forward to that day. Lord, I pray for anyone who is on the live stream or here with us in person who is not a follower of Jesus yet. And for those who want to follow Jesus, I pray this simple prayer. Father God, I know you're real. I know you created me, and I know that I fall woefully short of the man, the woman that you want me to be. I am so sorry, and I can only hope in Jesus, his death on the cross for my sins and his awesome resurrection that demonstrated that he is indeed God of the universe. He is the Son of God. He is the one who rescues us and who conquered death. And so I put my faith in Jesus, and I pray, God, that you would help me to be like him. And I receive all of your promises from your word that you will never leave me or forsake me. And that when I die, I will stand before you and you will judge me, and you will judge me favorably because of Jesus, and you will welcome me as your very child. Lord, make me your follower. And Father, I pray that if anybody prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, that you would so confirm in their hearts that they belong to you, that the Holy Spirit would fill them, that they would be filled with peace and joy right now. And I pray, God, that they would tell someone, tell me, tell someone else, so that they can understand what it means to begin to walk with you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for all the rest of us who know you, those of us who are struggling with sin, those of us who are really having a hard time because we're trying to find our comfort in this world, those of us who are really just numb to these amazing eternal beauties, realities. I pray, God, that you would break our hearts for the things that break your heart. And I pray that we would be a church that is courageous and on mission together to see more and more people come to know you. Hear us now, Father God, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.